Psalm 68, even Matthew Henry says in his commentary, there are parts of it that are hard to understand. But the commentators agree, almost unanimously, that Psalm 68 was written by David at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was restored from the house of Obed-Edom and brought back to the city of David. And so the psalm begins with these words, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." And here David is quoting from Numbers 10, verse 35, the prayer of Moses, that when when the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, when it would arise and move, and they would pack up camp to follow wherever the pillar moved, because it was the symbol of God's presence among them. This is the prayer that Moses would pray each time the pillar moved. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And so now, in David's time, the symbol of God's presence is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a song, a psalm of victory, as that Ark is brought back to Jerusalem. But David himself had known the great mercies of God, but he could also look back and testify to what a fearful a God he is. In verse 35 he says, "O God, thou art terrible, or fearful, or awesome, out of thy holy places." That David could look back on the history of Israel and see what a terror God had been to their enemies, whether it was to Goliath, whether it was to the Philistines, what a terror God had been to King Saul in his rebellion and in his persecution of David and then in his dying days and hours. Even what a terror God had been to Uzzah when he had reached out and touched the ark that first time that David would have brought it back. No one likes to think that they hate God. Verse 1 says, "Let them also that hate him flee before him." Even those who avoid God, hoping he doesn't exist, ignoring him, the truth is they hate him in their hearts. R.C. Sproul said once that the problem with the atheist is not that he doesn't believe that God exists. The problem with the atheist is that he hates the God who does exist. He hates the God who has revealed himself. Romans 8 verse 7 says that our natural or our carnal mind is at enmity with God. Enmity in the sense of hostility, hatred, animosity. Our minds in their natural state are alienated from God. Man in his sinful, unregenerate state has this innate sense or this deep conscience that God is against him, that God is angry with him, that he is just ready and waiting to judge him. Remember Luther prior to his conversion, to what great lengths he would go to find some peace with God. How he would deny himself food, how he would stay on his knees for hours in his cell until one day they found him collapsed from sheer exhaustion. And the image that he had in his mind continually is that God was a judge just watching him day in, day out, waiting to judge him for his every fault and sin. And so the psalmist says, "Let them that hate him flee before him." How many do that in our day and age? They ignore him. They try not to think of God. They try to convince themselves that he doesn't exist against all the evidence to the contrary. They are fleeing before him, fleeing from his face. But the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ is this, that because God the Father has sent his Son to be our Savior and our Redeemer, for God so loved the world, that no man of any nation needs to remain in enmity with God, in enmity against his Creator, Rather, in Christ, he can come to this almighty, holy, fearful, awesome, terrible God, as the psalmist puts it, and find that he is not just a just and holy judge, but find that, as David says here, he is a father to the fatherless. Even a holy habitation, he says in verse 5, a safe dwelling place, a place where you can rest your soul in him. If this is so, and indeed it is, that God is both just a just and holy judge, and also a father, a tender father to the fatherless, the question is, how can I make him my father? How can this be true of me, that I no longer walk in enmity with God? In verses 1 to 17 of this psalm, David is clearly describing the travels of Old Testament Israel. And I think even the parts that sound difficult to interpret, if you read them in that light, in that context, and consider that they relate to the difficult travels of Israel, their times of obstinacy, their times of disobedience, and yet God continued to provide for them. It says he gave them plentiful rain when they were weary, pardon me. He prepared goodness for them, daily food, daily manna. It shows the travels of Israel. It shows what a terror he was to their enemies, but what a faithful father he was to his child Israel. And as the ark is restored to Zion, David acknowledges that despite Israel's stubbornness, despite all their sins and rebellion since Sinai, coming all the way to Canaan, yet their covenant-keeping God remains among them as in Sinai. It says in verse 17, the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And so we see that David most likely here is referring to the restoration of the ark to the tabernacle. But from verse 18, David, anointed full of the Holy Spirit, writes here as a prophet. He is obviously looking beyond Sinai, beyond Israel, beyond even the promised land of Canaan, beyond the Ark of the Covenant, looking forward and seeing the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, in verse 18 onwards, that he has ascended on high, he has led captivity captive, and has received gifts for man, or in the margin you'll see he has received gifts in the man, as a man. How do we know these verses are speaking about our Lord? Where a verse is not specific in naming its subject, it can be very easy to misapply it. And we see it done most frequently in charismatic churches, as in my past. You can imagine some of the tele-evangelists taking words like Psalm 105, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," and applying it to the man on the stage. The truth is, most of our errors in applying Scripture happen when we apply it to ourselves in the first instance. It is much more rare to misapply Scripture when we apply it to Christ himself, because he is the grand subject of Scripture. In fact, he is the Word of God become flesh. And so the Apostle Paul, as we read in our opening reading in Ephesians chapter 4, he sees who David saw in Psalm 68, verse 18. That Christ has ascended on high. It is he who has led captivity captive. It is he who has received gifts for men, and he has received them as one of them, as the man Christ Jesus. The Father had decreed that his eternally begotten Son should come to earth as a man, that as a man he should destroy the works of the evil one and deliver his people. Deliver them from their captivity, not by waging a conflict of battle or warfare, not even by the power of his legions of angels, which he could have done, but by his righteous life and his atoning death. And then after his humiliation, after he had descended, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, now he has ascended on high to receive all honor and power and authority and glory. So sure, so inevitable is God's sovereign decree that Christ will rise again, that he will ascend to the highest heights of heaven, that David, 1,000 years before Christ, writes verse 18 in the current tense, thou hast ascended on high. 1,000 years before our Lord rose, David writes, thou hast ascended on high. And by his ascension, our enemies are defeated. Their captivity and their destruction are sealed. I'd like us to think briefly in the time that remains of what are those captives, those captors that held us captive, that the ascended Christ has delivered us from. In Christ's ascension, firstly, we are freed from the guilt of sin. This is our justification. Who is this for? Who can be freed from the guilt of sin? Well, verse 18 says, yea, for the rebellious also. For whom did Jesus die? We know that he came for his elect people, his bride, the church. But who are they? They are those rebels, the rebellious among men who least deserve it. I wonder how often we look around and judge a book by its cover, not knowing the Lord's power to save the worst of sinners, or the chief of sinners. Matthew 11 verse 19 says, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. How grateful we are that he is a friend to the likes of us. But it is not all the rebellious who will be saved. It is not all the rebellious who will receive this deliverance from captivity. It is for those rebels who feel and acknowledge that the captivity that they are in, those who feel the weight, the heaviness, the bondage of their guilt, they are the ones that he comes to set free. There is a sinful man walking in our midst today who say the most obscene things, who blaspheme in the most terrible way, who commit deeds of atrocity and violence, and they feel nothing of this weight. They do not acknowledge that they are in captivity at all. They feel no burden of that captivity, no remorse or regret for their guilt. And the question comes that we must ask, what do you do with your guilt? For we all have it. Roman Catholicism says you must make penance for it. You must somehow atone for it and make good for it. The Lord has died on the cross and he will help you, but you must also make penance to alleviate that guilt. Buddhism avoids the question entirely. What do you do with your guilt of the past? And they say, you do better next time. And if you repeat the question, but what about the guilt for things I've already done? You do better next time. The false gospels, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say for your guilt, you must work harder. You must try harder. Atheism, with its dependence on psychiatry, will tell you, you just forgive yourself. Your guilt is an imagination of your own mind. So just forgive yourself, put it aside and forget about it. Well, none of us can do it, because the Bible says that when we feel guilty, it is because we really are. We truly do carry a burden of guilt for sin. We have been rebels against God from our birth. We were born in sin. And so Romans 3 verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." All the world guilty before Him. Well, if it is all the world, then there are no exceptions. Who are these rebels, the rebellious, that Christ has come to save? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Pardon me. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. You carried that great burden of guilt that Christ alone can take off you. He has led captive our captor, the captivity of a guilty conscience. If you missed the message on Friday that our brother Alan Beardmore brought to us on Easter Friday, I would encourage you to watch it online on Sermon Audio, as he made application of this and said how often the enemy will come to us and accuse us and say, "How sorry are you for your sin? Have you really wept enough tears? Have you really felt bad enough?" It says, "Our Lord has taken captive those things that held us a captive. He has given a gift to His people, a gift, a free gift of redemption, a gift of peace of heart and conscience." Secondly, we are freed from the bondage to evil. This describes our sanctification. In Psalm 68, back there, it says, "Thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The Lord has saved us that He might dwell with us, that we might walk with Him. He dwells with rebels like us because we have been adopted in His dear Son. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, we are told of the bondage that man is in, of his captivity to Satan. Well, let's read from verse 25 to get the context. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." Many a man is actually working against himself in his rebellion. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves," or in the margin you'll see "awakened," be awakened, "out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." The unbeliever, we, before we came to the Lord in repentance and faith, we are captive to Satan, born in sin, everything within us inclined to listen to him and do his bidding. When the Jews came to the Lord Jesus, protesting their innocence and their status as God's children, by being the sons of Abraham. The Lord said to them in John 8 verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And the Jews said, "We don't need to be made free. We are Abraham's children. We have never been enslaved," although at that time they were under the domination of Rome. But they said, "We are already free. Where are we held captive?" And in verse 44, the Lord says to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do." He says, "You do the deeds of your father, the devil." You see, for the unbeliever, his free will is free only in this sense. He is free to do all manner of evil. Without restraint, without sorrow, without repentance. Christ has taken captive this captivity for his people. We are no longer held bondage. We are no longer bound to Satan as we were from birth, completely inclined to do his bidding, taken captive to do his will. Rather, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and not that he just regenerates us and leaves us, he regenerates us and indwells us. Because of that constant work of the Holy Spirit, that God might dwell among us, as the psalmist says, our conscience is made alive. Our mind is renewed so that we are able to see things in the Word that we couldn't see before. Our emotions are restored. Where once we felt nothing, where we were cold of heart, now we are moved by our own sin, moved at the sight of our Savior. We are given a new heart that desires Christ, that desires to do His will, that desires to please Him. We are not without sin. You know how all of us, without exception, battle against this great force inside of us of pride. How quickly we can think we are making progress in humility and grace, and just one tone of voice, one look, one word, and we rise up in that pride that indwells us. Can you imagine a saint who has no sin, as some say, that they have reached the stage of sinless perfection in this world? Can you imagine the pride? Well, there is great pride even in daring to say so, in alleging that they have reached a state of sinless perfection. No, we are not without sin. But we are not what we once were. We now hate the sin that we once loved, and we love the God whom we once hated. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 16. "And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And Christ has redeemed us so that we might walk from day to day as sons and daughters of the living God, living happily and securely in His family, that we may walk with Him and grow to be more like His true Son. And the question we keep coming to as we read verses like this, how do we grow in our sanctification? I'm sure you have felt like me, that after being a Christian for some years, you look at your life and you think, surely I understand I can't reach sinless perfection, but surely I should be just a little bit closer than I am. how easily we can despair. How do we grow in sanctification? Well, it is not by a sudden spiritual enlightenment. It is not by what some call a second awakening or a second gift from the Holy Spirit. We grow in sanctification by diligence in His Word. When our Lord prayed for His people in John 17, verse 17, He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And perhaps just in this verse lies some great reason why we have not progressed further in our own personal sanctification. We have not sought to be sanctified through the deep and diligent study of His Word of truth. You see, as we study God's Word, it lifts our head time and again, verse after verse, to look at our Savior. And Corinthians says that beholding Him, we are changed from glory to glory, more into His likeness. The ascended Christ has freed us from the guilt of sin. He has freed us from our bondage to evil. And finally, He has freed us from the fear of death. If we go back to Psalm 68, I've been jumping around. Psalm 68, in verse 20, it says, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." If you'll turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 2. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So our Lord has led captive our captors. He has delivered us from this great, the final enemy, this bondage that we have of the fear of death. It is very natural for man to fear death. I mean, many will put on a great bravado and say they have no fear at all. And yet we see in their parting hours, much of that bravado necessarily falls away. It is, if a man professes to have no fear of death, he is either lying or he is mad. The truth is, death is the great unknown to men. And deep within them, in that soul that God has made within them, there is this dread that at death they may face their Creator. You cannot escape God. Men should listen to their consciences when they are confronted with that fear. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men," that is all men, all mankind, "once to die, and after this, the judgment." Those that take their own lives only hasten that moment of judgment. The billionaire, the dictator, the gang boss, the strongest man alive, all must age and weaken and die, and to find in that dying moment that despite all the false teachings of their day and age, they never were their own God. They never had authority over the day of their birth, nor the day of their death. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Oh, but for the believer, the uncertainty, the dread, the terror of death is rather changed into a glorious homecoming, a glorious welcoming home. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we come to a close. 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says, "For he must reign, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And then in verse 54, "So when this corruptible," in other words, this flesh, "shall have put on incorruption," or as we looked this morning, "have put on not that natural body, but that spiritual body, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Oh, this is the truth of God's word. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, he concludes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The strength of sin is the law. We've all broken it. The sting of death is because of that sin. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We think of the martyrs of old, how they faced death with such great courage. I read recently one of John Knox's accounts of some of the early martyrs for the Reformation, even before the Reformation really gained strength in Scotland. He's talking about the martyrs under King James V, who was the father of King James VI, which is the name of our King James Version. When Knox writes, he writes with a freshness. I suppose in our modern day terms, we would say he is politically incorrect. And maybe after Luther, he is one of the most politically incorrect in the way he writes. But it is with a freshness. When he describes King James V, he says, "That most blind and vicious man." He says, "The injurate, lecherous, and avaricious tyrant." He is at liberty to speak his mind. But he tells the account of in 1539, two young Protestant believers are brought before the tribunal, convened by the Roman Catholic Church, who are always hungry, always thirsty for the blood of the true believer. The one was a young friar, very meek of countenance and manner, by the name of Jeremy Russell. When he was, while saying he was young, he was a young man. He was not a child, a boy. But with him was a young teenager by the name of Thomas Kennedy, who had also dared to question some of the tenets of the Roman Catholic doctrine. And he was very gifted in his poetry, Thomas Kennedy, even though he was only 18 years old. And as the Bishop of Glasgow brought these two men out, they were accused of heresy, mainly speaking against the Mass, and they were condemned to death. And at first, the young man, Kennedy, Knox's account does not confirm that his name is Thomas, that was given by another historian. Knox just calls him Kennedy. At first, when he heard of the verdict and that he would be cast into the fire, it says he was so terrified of death that he wished to recant. He wished to withdraw what he had written, recant it, they would say, burn your bill, and reconvert back under the Catholic Church. Oh, but so hard and malicious was the bishop and his men that they refused to let him recant and confirmed his sentence of death. And an amazing thing happened as they did that. As suddenly, Knox says, his frightened face became cheerful. And this is the prayer that he prayed joyfully. He says, O eternal God, how wondrous is that love and mercy that thou bearest unto mankind, and unto me, the most caitiff and miserable wretch above all others. For even now I would have denied thee and thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, my only Saviour. But even now when I would have done so, thou, by thine own hand, hast pulled me from the very bottom of hell, and made me to feel that heavenly comfort which has taken from me that ungodly fear wherewith before I was oppressed. Now I defy death. Do what you please. I praise my God. I am ready. And so the two of them were brought to the flames. And as they were bound there, the elder of the two, Jeremy, said to the bishop and his men, Now this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now you sit as judges, and we stand wrongfully accused and more wrongfully condemned. But the day shall come when our innocence shall appear, and you shall see your own blindness to your own everlasting confusion. Go forward, fulfill the measure of your iniquity. As the bishop heard this brave answer, he suddenly had a touch of conscience and thought, I think it better to spare these men and not to put them to death. But those that were gathered around him were even more bloodthirsty than he was. And so John Lander and Andrew Oliphant and Friar Maltman threatened to report him to the cardinal as one not true to the Roman Catholic faith. And he was so fearful of them that they carried on and put them in the flames. And as they went into the flames, this was the parting words of Jeremy to his younger friend Kennedy. Brother, fear not. More potent is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The pain that we shall suffer is short and shall be light, but our joy and our consolation shall never have an end. And therefore let us contend to enter in unto our Master and Saviour by the same straight way which he has trod before us. In these words, death cannot destroy us. For it is destroyed already by him for whose sake we suffer. And with these comfortable sentences, they passed and constantly triumphed over death and Satan, even in the midst of the flaming fire, writes John Knox. Now, how grateful we are to our Lord. We wonder how we will face that hour of death, and yet God will give grace to his people in that hour, because our Saviour, our ascended Saviour, has taken captive that fear that held us in bondage. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, and we will, as we come to an end, we will close by singing hymn 70, a glorious hymn that gives glory to our ascended, risen Saviour. Immortal honours rest upon his head. That is what we have come this day to do. To give our praise and our worship to him who has immortal honours upon his head, our Lord Jesus. Come, we will stand together as we sing, please. Deep distress. For this most blessed day, when we have been able to come and offer our praise and our worship to Him who is altogether worthy, to join with the hosts of heaven and saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Oh Lord, this hymn echoes the prayer of our heart. Oh, that our soul could love and praise Him more, His beauty's trace, His majesty adore. Lord, help us to live near His heart, to rest upon His bosom. Lord, we pray that You may give us greater grace to obey His voice and to esteem and honor Him in all His good and acceptable and perfect will. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen and amen.